I think many people would say that properly evaluating any situation in life at least includes the two aspects of understanding the situation and its surroundings, all the pieces involved, the possibilities, and really understanding the people involved, that is, the who is involved in the circumstance or situation. Well, there was a lesson learned from the reality of what happens when you don't understand the situation you're in and you really don't know who you're working with. And that lesson, unfortunately, was learned really well by the third co-founder of Apple, Mr. Ronald Wayne. Mr. Ronald Wayne ended up selling back his 10% of controlling stock or stake in Apple. In April 12th of 1976, he ended up selling it back to Steve Jobs and Wozniak for a mere $800. Though Ronald Wayne says he doesn't regret selling his shares back then, for he says he didn't really fit much with the younger Job and Wozniak, it still almost goes without saying that this was a missed opportunity. For that 10% share today, we're worth around $80 billion. No small sum, to say the least. If Ronald would have properly understood the circumstance going on around him at the Apple company, and if he even had really understood those who he was working with, I have no doubt he would never have sold his 10% share. Especially not for $800. But as regrettably as Ronald Wayne's actions are, they do not even slightly in the most least amount compare to understanding your eternal state and understanding who Jesus Christ is. You must understand your situation before God, and you must understand who Christ is. Tonight, as we come to this section of Acts, this is the two components, the two aspects that Peter is driving forward. He wants all those that are standing to hear him to understand the situation that they are in and to understand who Jesus is. So tonight, in Acts 2, 14 through 36, Peter will reveal two aspects about the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost that are critical for every person to understand. The first aspect is what you need to know. Verses 14 through 21. This is what you need to know. You can follow along with me. We begin in verse 14 as we read. It says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit. And they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" So the scene is set. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The 12th apostle has been added to the group, Matthias. Now we see here Peter takes his stand with the 11. The unity of the church is now represented in this 12. But Peter takes his step forward. to dispel the skeptical statements and the misunderstandings of the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit that they are seeing. And in doing so, the text states that Peter declares, this is the what they should know. They should know that these men and women are not drunk, for it is only 9 a.m. Now, some Jewish tradition tells us that this would have placed it, being before 9 a.m., this would have placed it before the morning meal, probably during prayer time. But even in non-Jewish terms, at the time, this would have been an unacceptable time for inebriation, especially given this large amount of people. So Peter immediately dispels the accusation that they're drunk, for this is absurd. No, what they are witnessing is a sign, as Peter declares, of the last days, of the messianic age, wherein God will pour out his Holy Spirit, as it states in Isaiah 32, 14, and 15, reaching back into the Old Testament, it says, where God declares to them, calls for repentance and mourning, and says, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for the wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Again, in Isaiah 44, we see the sentiments of God speaks of renewal, of the pouring out of the spirits, when he states, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, in Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. We see this same action mentioned in Ezekiel 39:29, where God declares, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. The New Testament joins suit in acknowledging the aspect here that Peter is declaring, that we are now in the last days when God has sent forth his Messiah. As the author of Hebrew writes in the very first of Hebrews, it says, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, says, God, after he has spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Peter himself, later in his letter, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he says, for he, being Jesus, was foreknown, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So what Peter is referencing here, when he stands and he declares Joel 2, is the reality that the coming of the Holy Spirit is a confirmation that the time of the Messiah has come, and that we are now in the last days of God's salvation plan. He has now poured out his Spirit on all believing mankind, regardless of gender, as it states, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Regardless of age, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even regardless of socioeconomic status, as God states, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit. Given what the people are experiencing with the disciples speaking in foreign tongues for all to see and hear, Peter's point is clear that the Spirit has been poured out. The last days are here. But the question is, why does Peter choose this Joel text as his declaration? He obviously had other texts that he could choose from. Why this quote? Well, I believe the answer is found in the latter half of the quote of Joel 2. Where other quotes could have been used to explain the pouring forth of the Spirit, this quote ends with the impending judgment of the last days that it will bring. Beginning in verse 19, going through verse 20, the quote states, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." The signs given in this quote are indicative of the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Peter uses the dichotomy of this quote to drive home the reality that the last days are just a step away from the judgment of God. Remember, he is talking to people that have rejected the Messiah, that have rejected Christ. Now he calls them to consider the second coming of Christ, a day of judgment for the unrepentant, for the ones who have not placed their faith in Christ. Peter now drives them to the realization that they have a problem. Judgment is coming at the second coming of Christ. As it says in verse 19, there will be blood. Blood in the day of judgment can be seen in Revelation 14, 19 through 20, when the wine press of the wrath of God will have its fill. As it states, "So the angel swung the sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. We see the imagery of fire in this Joel quote. This can be observed in Revelation 8, 6 through 7, where the first trumpet of the seventh seal rains fire down on earth. As God's word reveals, it says, "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." The mention of smoke in Joel, we find the connection here to the fifth trumpet in Revelation 9, 1 through 4, which says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." And finally, we see in Joel 2 the mention of the sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And from verse 20, this can be seen in Revelation 6:12, where John declares, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. So Peter here, using a small quote from Joel with these key words, have brought home the reality that we are in the last days and the judgment of God, the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. This quote is meant to press every hearer to understand their situation before God. If they are unrepentant, let them repent and place their faith in Christ. If they have rejected the only Messiah and Savior, Jesus Christ, let them repent and come, because the day of the Lord is coming. We all, in our unrighteous state, without placing our faith in Christ, are under the judgment of God. So this is what you need to know. Every last one of you, you need to know that these are the last days, and the judgment of God is looming. Not understanding the situation that we're currently in can be devastating. In 79 AD, the people of Pompeii, a thriving Roman city near the modern Naples, Italy, were going about their business as usual. They were buying and selling goods, meeting with friends and family, likely doing all the normal activities of life. But 17 years prior, the stage for disaster had been set. An earthquake in 62 AD had caused significant damage to both Pompeii and Herculaneum, which should have been a warning sign to everyone in the area, every resident, that this region is not safe. But life continued. The warning signs were ignored. Leading up to the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, it was noted by people that recorded that there were strange natural phenomena occurring. The wells and springs that they used to provide the city with fresh water for generations was now going dry. And the animals around the region were becoming restless and nervous. Some even noted erratic flight patterns by birds. But again, no one acknowledged any of the signs. No one cared about the warnings going all around them that something was happening. Until the morning of 79 AD, when Mount Vesuvius erupted, it quickly covered the city in approximately 9 feet of ash, pumice, and other debris. Over the next 24 hours, the city would undergo wave after wave of pyroclastic surges, which are ground-hugging avalanches of hot ash, pumice, and fragments of volcanic rock that would run past and over the city. Some of these volcanic avalanches would reach up to 60 miles per hour. By the end of the eruption, most of the city would find itself under 19 to 23 feet of this pumice and stone and ash. The city would be locked away for centuries, encapsulated for posterity in their failure to recognize the warning signs all around them. Peter, in his use of Joel 2 here, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is declaring to everyone that the Messiah has come and the day of judgment is coming. Flee to the Savior. Flee. Recognize the signs that you're seeing. Recognize that the day of Pentecost, the pouring forth of the Spirit, is a visible sign to you to run to the Savior, the Messiah, before the great and glorious day of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what we must know. This is what we must live in light of. If you are in Christ tonight, live in light of His second coming. Live with this understanding in your mind firmly, that although your life continues, but understand the King is coming. Pursue righteousness. Serve Him and seek to edify your brothers and sisters in Christ with the time and skills that you have. Don't waste your life on the trivial, but commit your life to Christ and His kingdom. But if you're here tonight and do not know Christ as your Savior, or maybe even perhaps you claim Him as your Savior, but there is no fruit of righteousness in your life, no change in your desires or your heart, no love for Him, I beg you, come to Christ in repentance and faith. For there is no other Savior. Now is the time. For as Peter declares in verse 21 of his quote, "It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But this begs the question. Peter has used this quote. He has built the anticipation to its height. Who is this Lord? Who is this Savior that delivers me from judgment? Who is the second coming? Where is the second coming of Christ? Who is the Christ that has come, the Messiah that will save me from this coming judgment? This leads us to the second aspect that Peter describes. And this is who you need to know. Verses 22 to 36. The who you need to know. Peter in this section now makes his case for how the coming of the Holy Spirit testifies to who Jesus is. That is, He is both Messiah and Lord. Beginning in verse 22, reading through 21, Peter states, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man tested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by hands of godless men and put Him to death." Peter begins by addressing the men of Israel, the nation that God has called out for Himself, for His own possession, and the one and that would certainly have heard and seen the impact of this man, Jesus the Nazarene. There are those present, I'm sure, that from Israel that would have known Jesus personally. They may have even known his family in the town he grew up in. But most importantly, what they probably knew is that Jesus the Nazarene was a man attested by God. This term here, attested, means to show forth the quality of something. It means Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And God attested to that fact with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in the midst of the people of the region of Israel. Jesus Himself attested to this reality at the beginning of His ministry in Nazareth, where Jesus in Luke 4, 14 through 21, as it states, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, This is after his testing by Satan. So Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and now news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began in teaching in their synagogue and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he'd entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Likewise, later in his ministry, Jesus assures the mind of the imprisoned John the Baptist by telling his disciples to look at the miraculous fulfillments of scripture that he accomplished in his life. It says in Luke 7:18-22, it says, "The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else?' When the men came to him, they said, 'John the Baptist had sent us to you to ask, are you the expected, or do we look for someone else?' At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" So we see here the miracles, wonders, and signs done in the life of Christ have testified to who he truly is. As one commentator well states, the miracles are mighty works, signify the operation of God's power or kingly rule through Jesus. The wonders describe the amazement they affected in the witnesses. And the signs point to the character of Jesus and the significance of his coming. The people present for Peter's declaration could not deny this truth. God had attested that Jesus the Nazarene was the Messiah through the miracles, wonders, and signs done in his life and ministry. But Peter goes further. For God had also attested that Jesus was the Messiah in his death. As verse 23 boldly claims, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by hands of godless men and put them to death." God, in his sovereign, predetermined plan and foreknowledge, sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for all that would believe in him. As one writer asserts, in the paradox of divine sovereignty and human freedom, Jesus died as the result of deliberate human decision made in the exercise of their freedom of choice. The Jewish crowd at Pentecost could not avoid their responsibility in Jesus' death. Nonetheless, in the mystery of the divine will, God was working in the events of willful human rebellion to bring about his eternal purposes, bringing out the tragedy of the cross and the triumph of the resurrection. As Pastor MacArthur well says, God used the evil men to accomplish his purpose, yet never violated their will or removed their culpability by doing so. Peter thus presents the total sovereignty of God alongside the complete responsibility of man. That apparently paradoxical truth is affirmed throughout Scripture. As it says in Luke 22-21, where the Lord confirms that the sufferer before his crucifixion, when he gave allusion to who would betray him, as it says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is within mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to this man by whom he is betrayed." Jesus died according to the plan revealed in Scripture. This was not a haphazard happening. This was not a series of coincidences or events. Jesus died according to the word, attesting in his death that he was the Messiah. The one Isaiah wrote about in chapter 53, verses 10 and 11, which says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Peter, having declared that both Jesus' life and death have attested to who he is, now moves to show that the resurrection also attests that Jesus is truly the Messiah. Read together with me as we move through verses 24 through 32. Starting in verse 24, it says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." In this quote from Psalm 16:8-11, Peter makes the point that David the prophet was not ultimately speaking of himself. For as Peter declares to the crowd in verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David's body saw corruption and decay. His flesh and bones are buried in the tomb that marks his grave to this very day. No, David was prophetically speaking about the one who would truly fulfill the covenant given to him by God. The covenant that the Lord spoke in 2 Samuel 7:16, which stated to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Or more, as it states in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." David thus, looking prophetically ahead, spoke of the Messiah King. The one, as it says in Psalm 132:11, which will be from the fruit of David's own body. The one of in the Davidic line, the Christ, whose flesh would not see decay, nor would he be abandoned to the grave, but resurrected by God and established forever on the throne. The New Testament, in the very beginning of Luke, establishes this point. Gabriel speaking to Mary in Luke 1:30-33 confirms this fact. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Peter has now declared that God has attested to Jesus is the Messiah King. Through his Spirit-empowered life, the miracles, the signs, the wonders that people could not deny. Through his scripture-fulfilling death of the crucifixion, which we read in Isaiah. And through his now prophetic resurrection, being the one of the Davidic line who now sits forever on the throne of David. Now, having made his case clear, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, Peter now turns to give them the answer they wanted, to give them the reason behind the coming of the Spirit. What is the point of the Pentecost? Looking at it, as we already know, it is an Old Testament prophecy that the Spirit would come in the Messianic age. But now Peter turns to explain this coming. Look together with me as we read verses 33 through 35. Peter says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Peter uses Psalm 110:1 and makes it known that the coming of the Spirit, which everyone now sees and hears, is a confirmation that Jesus has been exalted as Lord at the right hand of the Father. As one who has all power and authority and has now poured forth the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of his word. The Old Testament speaks of the Messiah King being exalted, as it says in Isaiah 52:13. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." But Jesus recognizes and applies Psalm 110 to himself before his crucifixion. In his arraignment at the Sanhedrin, in Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through 71, it states this: "When it was day, the council of elders and of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Yes, I am.' Then they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" Peter, in quoting the Davidic Psalm 110:1, is declaring that Jesus is Lord. He is God in flesh. For as Peter says in verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but it was Jesus who ascended into heaven, and it was Jesus who promised to send the Holy Spirit. As Jesus states in John 15, 26, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Or moreover, in confronting his disciples, Jesus says in John 16, 5 through 7, that he will soon return to the Father, but he will send them another helper, the Holy Spirit. As it states, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Luke, likewise, in the end of his gospel, gives us a comprehensive statement of many of what Peter has taught here. He says in chapter 24, verses 44 through 49, it begins like this. It says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus now, sitting on the throne at the right hand of God, has thus fulfilled the promise of sending the Holy Spirit that the scriptures and Peter's arguments make certain. But the question is, how does Psalm 110:1 and Peter's point really connect? What is Peter driving at in quoting, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Well, we know that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection attested to him being the Messiah. And we know that he is exalted at the right hand of the Father. So implicitly, we could draw from Peter's argument that Jesus is Lord in Psalm 119, speaking to Yahweh, for the sitting at the right hand of Yahweh is these, thus Jesus is God. But I think Peter may have a more explicit reference in his argument that gives the same truth. Look back up to verse 17, the Joel 2 quote. Peter begins by stating that God says that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And in verse 18, God says again, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit. But Peter says of Jesus in verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. I believe Peter, that through the revelation of the New Testament, is drawing us to the explicit truth that Jesus is God in flesh. That he is the one that has poured forth the Spirit. And he is the Lord that everyone must call upon in faith to be saved. as it says in verse 21, which declares, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Jesus is the exalted Lord, God in flesh, the sole mediator of salvation. As Peter proclaims in Acts 4:12, not too far from this very text, he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Paul, likewise, in the well-known passage in Philippians 2:8-11, declares, "Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The author of Hebrews speaks of this truth and writes of it in the beautiful words in the first chapter. He says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of his word. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." The author of Hebrews goes on. He says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Brothers and sisters, this is who you must know. You must know Jesus as Lord and Christ, God in flesh, highly exalted, all power and authority. There is salvation found through no one else. Peter knew this truth well. That's why he declares in verse 36 of our Acts 2 section, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter begins this verse 36 with a therefore, an announcing a summary statement. And he speaks to all the house of Israel. He commands with an imperative for them to know beyond doubt, that is with certainty, that God has made or shown, established, brought about that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. But Peter doesn't let the truth just linger. He's now laid this out to the hearing crowd. As we will hear and see in the verses after this, where it says they were pierced to the heart. These are the verses right before that. Well, he has declared that God, that Jesus Christ is God, that he is Lord and Christ. He says to them, but you have crucified him. Peter brings it back to the reality that they are guilty before God. If they have not repented and placed their faith in this Christ, this Lord, then they stand guilty, and the judgment of God coming in the glorious day of the Lord is for them. But don't think here tonight that you are somehow exempt because you were not there the day Jesus was crucified. Paul states it plainly in Romans 3, verse 10. He says, there is none righteous, no, not even one. We all stand as sinners before a holy God. The judgment of God abides on all those who do not repent and place their faith in the only Savior, Jesus Christ, who God has attested that he is the only way of salvation. This is what you must know. He alone is the mediator of salvation. No one comes to salvation but through Christ Jesus. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone is the only one that lived a perfect life and died on an atoning death, satisfying the justice of God. And all those who do not repent and believe are under his wrath right now. I beg you, cast yourself upon this compassionate Savior and Lord. As Jesus has already said, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here, as I hope the people of Pentecost, as we will learn, we'll see, as 3,000 came, that they heard the call of Christ, the call for repentance. Hear the call of Christ as he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the Lord and the Christ calling. Come, for he will give what no man can ever take away. For he is Lord in Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Christ, the only way of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for all things. We thank you for your word and your grace. And we ask you to please, Lord, to let these words dwell in our mind throughout this week, that we may contemplate the greatness of your Son, the greatness of your grace, and our great need. We thank you for all things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.